I hope you have your Bibles with you, and that if you do, you will turn in them, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 14. You'll find Matthew 14, if you're using one of the Bibles in the backs of the chairs, on page 820. My understanding is that there are a couple of versions of the Bibles in those chairs that aren't exactly on page 820, but for most of you, you'll find this on page 820 if you're using the Bibles that are provided in the backs of the chairs. Well, I have to start by saying I've been so blessed and encouraged by the kind words and actions of our church body to our family over the last couple of weeks with my surgery and recovery and then the subsequent sickness that invaded our home that we are getting better from. I'm still rolling around a cough drop, which is not my common practice, so please pardon me this morning as I do that. However, I've been eager to get back to preaching, and in particular been excited about this text, and I'm thankful for the Lord's grace to allow me to do so. Our study in what we're calling the unexpected kingdom in Matthew's gospel has already been profoundly impactful for my life. I've heard testimony of God's grace in some of your lives as well through his use of this great book over these last couple of years in our preaching times. We've seen so far, we're about halfway through, we've seen three separate discourses or extended teachings of Jesus. We've seen many narratives or stories of how Jesus lived and the miracles that he performed, as well as the interactions that he had with people around him. And chapter 14 begins this new narrative section after chapter 13's discourse. My plan, Lord willing, is to finish chapter 14 before our Advent series in just a few weeks, which we're calling, the Advent series we're calling A Thrill of Hope, four messages of Christmas hope from the minor prophets. Looking forward to that in just a few weeks. But in chapter 14 here, we've got four different stories. And I think the first two stories, as you can tell already, are worth taking together rather than separately. And we're going to look at these stories through three lenses corresponding with the three main characters of these stories. And under each of these main characters, we're going to make two observations. So three characters, two observations for each. The first main character is this one that comes first in our text, which is Herod the Tetrarch. Our text begins with this mention of Herod the Tetrarch in verse 1. The last time that Matthew mentioned a Herod, it was in the opening chapters of this gospel. That was a different Herod. That was this Herod's father. That was Herod the Great. This, you might say, is Herod the Small. No one called him that, but it's who he was. A tetrarch was not a ruler of the whole land. It was, the word tetrarch means ruler of a fourth. And so this Herod ruled only over a fourth of his father's domain. Matthew's reference to Herod, whose name was actually Herod Antipas, is connected to this Herod, or Antipas, is noticing Jesus' ministry. You see that in verse 1. Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And before we get into this episode that Matthew records regarding Herod's tangled and scandalous execution of John the Baptist, we have to see, first of all, that Herod took note of Jesus' ministry, and that it's in large part because of John's. Verse 2 tells us that Herod Antipas's noticing of the fame of Jesus is also leading to supposing that this man he's hearing about is actually John the Baptist, having been resurrected from the dead. Now, that's kind of a strange thing to conclude, isn't it? It says in verse 2 that he's seeing these miraculous powers at work in him at the end of verse 2, speaking of this man, Jesus. And he says that his conclusion is therefore that it's John. Now why would he jump to such a conclusion? This man who's so famous and performing these miraculous works must be John. Well, let's read again verses 3 and following. For, or because, Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, that is Antipas, it is not lawful for you to have her, that her being Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And though he, Antipas, wanted to put him, John, to death, he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, this woman that Herod unlawfully had, her daughter danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he, Herod, promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He commanded it to be given, and he sent and had John beheaded. What a scandalous and gruesome story we have here. And one of the things, at least, that it is telling us is our second observation about Herod the Tetrarch, which is that he was greatly troubled by John's ministry. Now, I don't think that's the main point of this whole story here, but it is essential that we learn some things from this reality. And it's a lot to digest when you try to take in the whole picture here, but let's try to digest it as best we can, understand this story so that we can understand what God is revealing through His Word. For starters, ancient historical accounts tell us that Herod Antipas, our character, Herod the Tetrarch, was married to an Arabian princess who was not, she was not a Jewish woman, even though Antipas was a Jewish man, and so it was this kind of political arrangement, a marriage to an Arabian princess. Antipas, therefore, likely was not head over heels about this woman. Evidently, those feelings were apparently reserved for his brother's wife. That's who verse 3 is talking about. Herodias was her name. She was the daughter, it says his brother Philip's wife. Now, she, history tells us, was actually the daughter of Antipas' other brother named Aristobulus, who had been murdered by his father, paranoid father, Herod the Great. It's already getting complicated, isn't it? So this woman was the daughter of Antipas' brother Aristobulus. Aristobulus gets killed by his paranoid father because Herod the Great was notorious for freaking out about someone wanting to take his throne and offing them. And so Aristobulus dies. This woman, Herodias, then is taken as the wife of Herod Philip, which is Antipas' half-brother. But Antipas apparently loves Herodias, who, if you're paying attention, is both his niece and his sister-in-law. And he's in love with her. And verse 4 tells us that John the Baptist had been proclaiming to Antipas that he was not allowed to have his brother's wife. And history tells us that while Herodias was married to Philip, and Antipas was married to his Arabian wife, whose name was Phicelius, Antipas proposed marriage to Herodias. They're both married, and he proposes to her despite that. They wanted to get together, so they get divorced. Herod and Herodias are together. Herodias and her daughter, Salome, move in to Antipas's home. And John the Baptist, the great prophet of God, the forerunner of the Messiah, knew about it. A scandal like that would not have been hard to notice, even in a non-social media world like theirs was. And he calls out Antipas for this. It's not hard to imagine the kind of thing that John might have said. Things like, you are supposed to be a Jewish ruler and you are breaking Jewish law. Repent! And Antipas didn't like it very much. And neither did Herodias. Verse 5 tells us that Antipas disliked it so much that he wanted John the Baptist dead. But his fear restrained him from doing so, verse 5, because he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. The Jewish people over whom Herod had authority held John in such high regard that it would not have been a good political move for him to just get rid of John. But there's actually more that was going on here than simply what we have revealed in Matthew's gospel. We actually get a little more detail by turning over to Mark's account of the story. That's not typically very usual for Mark to give us more detail. He's usually more brief. But turn over to Mark 6 just for a moment to see a little bit more of what Scripture reveals about what was going on here. Mark 6, verses 14 and following. You'll hear a lot of similar language, but a little bit more detail. Verse 14 of Mark 6. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he, Herod, heard him, John, he, Herod, was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee, and then so on and so forth, what we've already heard. Isn't this interesting? Apparently, what Herod said in our text in Matthew 14 regarding John the Baptist being raised from the dead was motivated at least somewhat by the paranoia that ran in his family, but maybe something else too. It says in the verses we just read in Mark 6, in verse 20, that Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man, and that Herod kept John safe from Herodias. And that when Herod listened to John, he was both glad and perplexed. Apparently, it was more than paranoia. Apparently, it was at least somewhat related to what we might call conviction. Being troubled by what John was saying to him. He feared John and regarded him as righteous and holy. And when he heard John speak, he had this tumult of gladness and perplexion. Evidently, Herod Antipas was troubled by John the Baptist's ministry and troubled by John the Baptist's message, which is characterized for us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, which we saw a long time ago, as simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the biblical message of God's righteousness and justice is preached faithfully, sinful and convicted hearts will feel troubled. And friends, you and I know what this is like, don't we? A Bible preacher or teacher or an author of a book is writing, and you see or hear something that hits just a little bit too close to home for comfort. And you've got this twinge in your soul that says something like, sheesh, that's me. Or, I must repent of such and such a sin. And for you, I suppose it might not be a scandalous affair with your niece/sister-in-law that you're feeling convicted about. I hope that's not something that's hitting too close to home for you right now. But no matter what it is, when the message of God's word is preached and you're feeling convicted, how should we respond? How do we respond? Perhaps some thoughts begin to boil up in our hearts, such as, I really am far too anxious, aren't I? Or, this bitterness in my heart is wrong. Or, my lust is far worse than I give myself credit for. Or, my fits of anger are evidence of a deeper issue that I need God's grace to deal with. Or, my fearfulness is reflecting a sinful lack of trust in God. Or whatever other issue the Word of God might be bringing to light in your heart. And you know, friends, it's all well and good to go up to a pastor after a sermon and say, thank you for your sermon. And as you know, by now, I am greatly encouraged by audible, verbal amens as I'm ministering the word in preaching. But isn't it something of a next level response to say, when certain sins are identified in your heart by the preaching of God's word, I will repent. And by God's grace, I will change. I will humble myself and even seek out a brother or sister in Christ to help me move forward in repentance and faith in Christ. Isn't that a more next level response than simply saying, amen. Or, thank you for the sermon, Pastor. Think of how much more joyful we would be as Christians if we walked in that kind of humble obedience rather than either ignoring the conviction that God's Word brings and then going home after church without any kind of resolution to pursue change, or simply internalizing it, putting it on a little mental shelf for later, but never actually dealing with it. Herod was troubled by the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word. And he missed out on the joy and relief that repentance would bring. And instead he had to suppress it, keep it inside, and feel ashamed and guilty and judged. What a difference it would have made in Herod's life. But instead of repentance, he wound up in a horrible web of scandal that led to murder. And we read the story just a few minutes ago. It was Antipas' birthday. His stepdaughter is dancing sensually before him. And in his lust-driven foolishness, he makes a promise to her that reflects his insecurity and pride. You can actually look again at Mark 6 for a little more detail, starting in verse 22. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. Remember, Antipas was a tetrarch. And so for him to say, I'll give you half my kingdom if you ask for it, was to offer her an eighth of a kingdom, really. So it was this silly, brash and kind of inaccurate statement. He didn't have a kingdom at all. But he's probably inebriated and he's giving into his sensuality, and Herodias, his illegitimate wife, wants John the Baptist dead, and she seizes this opportunity to catch her husband in this oath, and he is trapped. And both Mark and Matthew say that Herod was sorry. Back in our text in Matthew 14, that's in verse 9. The king was sorry. I'm sure that every family in this room has the experience of a sorry that isn't truly being sorry. Do you know what I mean by this? Sometimes we say sorry, kids. Sorry with an eye roll. And I know we chuckle at this, but kids, there's nothing funny about this. A sorry with an eye roll, or a sorry that's muttered under our breath, or a sorry that's reluctant or even sarcastic. Those kinds of sorries are just as bad as not saying sorry at all. because it's not sorry. And we all know wise parents will discern this and respond appropriately. But it says that Herod was sorry. However, it doesn't say that that sorriness led him to doing the right thing in repentance. He didn't go from sorry to repentance, to change. Because, my friends, you see, you can actually even truly feel sorry and not repent. Sorry is not the same as repentance. Kind of like how you can say sorry without actions that prove that you truly are repentant in your sorrow. You can be sorry just because you got caught. You can be sorry just because now your parents are mad at you or something. Herod was sorry because he was trapped, probably, and because he did have at least some kind of a regard for John, Mark 6 tells us, and now he was going to have to kill this man, who he revered as a righteous and holy man, and whose teaching left him both happy and sad. But his regard for John, his sorrow, was not enough to repent. His sorrow only went as far as emotional sadness, not spiritual repentance. And so that's our first character. Not a very honorable or admirable first character. What about our second main character? Well, that's John the Baptist. And we already have the gist of what's going on with him, but let's just make two observations regarding John in this portion of Matthew's narrative. The first is that John ministered with boldness for righteousness' sake. Here, Antipas has taken his sister-in-law slash niece for a wife while he's still married to his actual wife, and that is against God's law, and Herod is supposed to be a ruler of God's people, and John the Baptist is willing to confront it. You know, it would have been a reasonable conclusion for John and his disciples to think that if he had gone and boldly confronted Herod's sin, he could have wound up with his head on a platter. And in fact, that is exactly what happened, isn't it? It's not hard to imagine a disciple of John's perhaps urging him to restrain his boldness for the sake of his own life. We don't know that to be the case. It's not hard to imagine. But John was a man of great boldness for righteousness' sake. And it's got to be at least part of why Jesus said of him in Matthew 11 that among men born of women, John was greatest. John was, besides Jesus himself, the ultimate prophet. And there had been many false prophets who had come before John, who spoke sinfully, who wrongly directed God's people. The Old Testament speaks of those who would proclaim peace when there was no peace. In other words, saying everything was fine when it wasn't fine, failing to confront sin when it was present. And that is indeed what John the Baptist could have done to preserve his own life, perhaps even preserve his disciples if he didn't want them caught up in all of that. He could have not rocked the boat. He could have not confronted the powers that be. He could have not messed around with someone who could take off his head. He could have neglected his responsibility as a spokesperson of God, as an emissary of the king, and stuck to a warmer and fuzzier message than repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or repent, for you should not have your brother's wife. But no, John ministered with boldness for righteousness' sake. And I can't help but have a heart swelled up with a desire that the church today would be filled with more and more bold, prophetic, counter-cultural voices like John the Baptist. Oh, for more men like Paul of Tarsus, who would come later, and Augustine of Hippo, and Martin Luther, and George Whitefield, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones of 100-plus years ago, or 100-ish years ago. Well, John's boldness led to his death. His faithful ministry led to his death. He was bold, and because of his boldness, he died. And you know, while physical death is not always what God has in store for those who are true to His Word and those who serve Him faithfully, isn't it much more of a feasible possibility than any of us would like to admit? And I don't just mean because in our culture you're going to typically die if you speak out for Jesus. That's typically not the case in our culture. But it is a far more normal thing throughout the history of the church for those who speak God's truth to be putting themselves at risk than it is for us. In fact, doesn't Jesus say just two chapters later in Matthew's Gospel, which we'll get to in a little while, in chapter 16, that in order to truly be one of His followers, you've got to be willing to take up a cross. And at that moment, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. So they weren't thinking, oh yeah, we need to follow in Jesus' footsteps. No, they were simply thinking of an illustration that Jesus was using at that moment of an instrument of barbaric Roman torturous execution. Real, genuine, faithful kingdom living and ministry and service involves death. Death to self on a daily basis, and sometimes literal physical death like John the Baptist faced. But you see, John realized that there was something greater at stake than his physical life, which was the glory of his God. Something greater at stake than the comforts of this world, the Word of God, the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God. And because John understood that, he was able to be bold and not shrink in fear. Because, my friends, when you realize that your life isn't defined or measured by the things of this earth, you're free to speak boldly. Amen. You're free to act boldly for the kingdom of God. But if you're tied down to this life, if you're obsessed with the advancement of your career, or you're driven by money, or you're held hostage by what people think of you, or you're freaked out about every little thing that might happen to your child, or you're more concerned about your earthly family than your spiritual family, then you will never be free, like John was, to speak boldly. Because his hope was in God, not the world that God had made. Often, our minds go to the big hot-button cultural issues of our day when we think about the need to speak boldly for righteousness. And of course, we are absolutely right to do so. The modern issues in our culture having to do with things such as gender and sexual identity and abortion and truth and justice and their definitions and human dignity, they must be proclaimed boldly by Christians. With grace, yes, that is just as essential as boldness, but in the context of this passage, with boldness. And yet I wonder if a congregation like ours needs to be reminded to speak boldly in another way. Because you and I can go on social media and post something about the heartbeat of a conceived baby. We can load up our cars with bumper stickers about the Bible. You could even start a podcast or an Instagram page or a YouTube channel and use biblical words and references and defend the truth. And you can say things very definitively and strongly in a fellowship group gathering about everything that's wrong with the world and with the worldly in the church. But what about when you're out raking leaves or shoveling snow and your neighbor happens to be out there at the same time? Will you engage the world with truth then? Or what if it's one of your family members? What if it's your mother? One of your adult children? What if it's a spouse that's acting sinfully could be that one of these people in your lives is committing a sin like Herod's. Certainly possible, even though the whole sister-in-law/niece is not nearly as common. Could be one of those respectable sins, such as the great Jerry Bridges lists in his helpful book of the same name, Respectable Sins. It could be that someone in your life is displaying the sins of anxiety, discontentment, unthankfulness. This is just a list from Jerry Bridges' book. Anxiety, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, graciousness, and envy. Ungraciousness, not graciousness. See, what I'm saying is posting online about abortion might actually be a lot easier for you to do than to sit down with your wife and show her from the scriptures that her impatience is wrong. Flip that to husband too. I just had to pick one. Husband or wife. You get what I'm saying. And of course, the same is true for fellow church members. Sometimes Christians think that confronting a fellow church member is just for the pastors to do. And to be sure, pastors are going to wind up doing their fair share of it in their position of spiritual leadership and authority. But actually, the Bible calls every Christian to be willing to boldly and lovingly, graciously confront each other when they're walking in sin. And that may cost you. And that's why sometimes we're afraid to do it. It is unlikely that a fellow church member here at Redeemer Bible Church is going to respond to your confrontation by having your head served up on a platter. However, it is quite possible that your friendship will be damaged, maybe lost. But are you willing to lose a friend, if not your head, for the sake of the kingdom of God? And in no way am I suggesting that we are to go around policing everyone's move every day. That's not at all what this text is calling for. But it is calling for boldness in the proclamation of the truth, even when it costs you. When it costs you your life, when it costs you a relationship, when it costs you your comfort zone. But is the righteousness of God and the truth of His Word worth it to you? It was to John, and I believe it should be to us. John was a faithful minister of God, even when it meant the fiery trials of prison and death. Now, our last main character is third in order, but he is the main character, and that is Jesus the Christ. It has seemed to us perhaps like he's not even been in the story thus far, but of course he is. He's there in verse 1, and he's there in verse 12 at the end of the story of John's beheading. Herod Antipas is noting Jesus' miracles in verse 1, and in his paranoia, he's afraid that John the Baptist has come back from the dead to haunt him for murdering him. That's not what's happening. This man is actually Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come to usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus was a greater John the Baptist. And so no wonder Antipas was reminded of John. Because Jesus was a greater John, and John was the forerunner of Jesus. So of course they would seem familiar when compared to each other, to say nothing of their literal familial relations. And this is why I opted to take these verses together in one sermon. Because the point that Matthew wants his readers to see in all of this is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the divine Son of God, the Savior, the miraculous healer and feeder, which we'll get to, and Savior of all who believe. And that is exactly what we see Jesus doing in this famous story of the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, perhaps you know this already, but if you don't, it would have been a lot closer to 25,000 than 5,000, because verse 21 tells us that it was 5,000 men besides women and children. And many of those men would have had families. So, right off the bat, spoiler alert, Matthew's point in telling this story of this great miraculous feeding is not simply to let his readers know that Jesus did a cool thing, or to tell us that we, like Jesus, need to have compassion on the hungry and feed them. Those are appropriate applications. We should donate to and volunteer at food banks if we're given the opportunity. We should marvel simply at the wonder of this story. But the point here is much more significant than that, which is that Jesus is the chosen Messiah of God, and that only a chosen Messiah of God could do this. And that his Messiah-ness, so to speak, his saving ministry was fueled by both compassion and power. He came to seek and save the lost. He came, as we sang just a few moments ago, not to be served, but to serve. He came to lay down his life as the sacrifice for sin and to be raised in power so that we might live with him. So both compassion and power in his messianic ministry. Think about this compassion first. That's related to this first observation regarding Jesus in this part of the story, which is that Jesus served in sorrow and sacrifice. You know, in our Sunday school lessons or our Jesus storybook Bibles, all of which are important and good, we often get right to the part where there are hungry people and there's nothing but five loaves and two fish, and Jesus transforms that little into much. But there is a whole backstory. Go back to verse 12. John the Baptist's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard about it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Jesus has just found out that his beloved cousin has been killed. And we don't get a window into how Jesus' simultaneously divine and human nature interacts with this information. He is fully God, so it did not surprise him. And he's fully man, so it was a shock. I don't know how that all worked, but he is both divine and human, so that would have been the case. His response to the news of his cousin's murder is to want to withdraw and be alone for a little while. But he had to change his plans when the crowd followed him. And of course, again, in some sense, he already knew what was going to happen, being the Son of God. But in another sense, we can say it this way, he was trying to go be alone in his bereavement and then had to change his plan and jump back into ministry because of these needy people that he was sent to serve. It says in the verse 14, he went ashore, saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That's just astonishing to me in light of having just lost probably his best friend. What was it that drove him to change his plans and set aside his own need, humanly speaking, for bereavement and this whole, if we can use modern nomenclature, processing his grief? What led him to set that aside? Compassion. All these people are following him, and instead of Jesus turning to them and even graciously, kindly, gently saying, I literally just found out that my cousin has died. Can I please have at least an hour in prayer? He doesn't do that. He jumps right back into serving because of compassion. Sorrowing, but serving anyway through sacrifice. And you know, I have to say, candidly, brothers and sisters, I don't think this plays very well for modern American hearers. We are obsessed with self-care. I was just listening to a podcast the other day where a guy, a Christian guy, he was poking fun at himself. He wasn't saying this was good. He was poking fun at himself for his tendency towards selfishness during his birth month. expecting special treatment to last the whole month, not just on his birthday. It's actually not the first time I'd heard of such a thing. And of course, you know, if you have a loved one who's having a birthday, lavish them. I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy things like that. But the point is, we are obsessed with taking care of ourselves, protecting ourselves, curating our lives and our comfort zones and our temperatures, and pulling into our garages and closing the doors behind us and not coming out of our air-conditioned and entertainment streaming subscription and ingredient sensitivity insulated houses unless we absolutely have to. But imagine learning that one of your best friends, and maybe John the Baptist was literally Jesus' best friend, the only man in his life who probably truly understood him, had died. And tonight you happen to be scheduled to host fellowship group, or churches that morning, or your neighbor knocks on your door and asks you for help, or a friend texts you and starts pouring out their life, their heart about troubles in their life. I'm guessing that I would try to find a way to opt out of that to process my grief. And again, the point of this passage is that Jesus is the mighty and compassionate Savior. The point here is not to say that you just got to be like Jesus and pull up your bootstraps and set aside your grief and get to work and be tougher. No, grief and rest and healing are important things. But isn't there something in this text for us to learn about the nature of kingdom ministry involving faithfulness amid sorrow and sacrifice? That is certainly one of the very core issues in Jesus' ministry, which we seek to follow. The compassion of Jesus amid sorrow and sacrifice. Now think about the power behind and in and that results from that kind of compassionate ministry. The second observation is that Jesus' ministry faithfulness led to life. So John's ministry faithfulness leads to death, his death, that is, and Jesus' ministry faithfulness leads to life. Verse 15 tells us that as this very full and emotionally exhausting day is coming to a close, by the way, it's not just I learned that my cousin died and now I've got all these people to feed. It's I just learned that my cousin died and now I'm going to heal all these people. And now all these people need food. And so Jesus' disciples encourage him to tell the people to leave and go get their own food. But Jesus isn't done ministering yet. And we've got this famous story in verses 16 through 21. Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, just like a good shepherd leading the sheep to lay down in green pastures, and takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. So it's not just they all had a bite. They were full. And they took up 12 baskets full of leftovers. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to record this event? Again, is it so that we Christians can learn to have compassion on those who are hungry? Somewhat. Is it so that we can be in awe of yet another amazing miracle? I think that gets closer, but it's still not quite far enough. Think of this in the context of John's ministry and beheading in the previous verses. John the Baptist was a forerunner for the Messiah, which means he went before Jesus, he prepared the way for Jesus, and he foreshadowed what Jesus would do and say by what he did and said. And even his baptism of repentance was pointing towards the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would bring. John's prophetic proclamations of the righteousness of God and his law was a foretaste of the preaching ministry of Jesus, who would come and shake the very foundations of Jewish law and holiness with his teaching. and John's unjust and humiliating murder would have also been a forerunner to Jesus's. So just as John the Baptist's ministry was on a road to an execution because of his commitment to kingdom righteousness, so was Jesus' ministry. However, Jesus' ministry leading to his physical death had an end that was leading to eternal life for him and all who would believe in him. Because although Jesus was viciously killed at the hands of corrupt and evil politicians and religious leaders, just like John, the difference is Jesus didn't stay executed. He did die, he was buried, but ultimately his execution didn't work. That's a good amen spot. Because he was raised. He was triumphant over sin and death. He became at that moment, you might say it this way, he became the inexhaustible source of life. And I believe that's what's really at the heart of this great miracle of the loaves and fish. Jesus didn't just turn these loaves and fish into a feast for tens of thousands of people so that people could simply ooh and awe. He certainly didn't do it merely as a lesson about the need for us to make sure no one goes hungry. He did it ultimately because he is the Messiah. And to prove it and to show the King has come. To show that just as God had miraculously provided bread for his people in the wilderness through manna, he was providing in himself the bread of life. Jesus, this Son of God, God's King of His kingdom. And friends, that is why and literally how gospel ministers like you and me today can be faithful in ministry amid fiery trials like John and Jesus did. It falls short for a preacher to preach this passage and say something like, now go be like John and Jesus. It's not totally wrong, but we have to understand that the way that we can follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist, and even greater, the footsteps of Jesus, is to understand that if we are united in Christ through faith in Him, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have His Word in our hands. We have His cross and empty tomb at our backs. We have the gates of heaven before us. We're moving forward with faith in our glorious Christ. We're pressing on amid the many griefs and sorrows that come when you're a true and genuine follower of Jesus, because we are empowered to do so because our Savior Jesus went before us. And He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you in your weakness, advocating for us when we sin, and returning one day soon to consummate His kingdom forever. Now, if you're listening to this and thinking, I want to know more about this Jesus, or I want to know Him, then I have good news for you. You can meet Him today. Maybe you've already sort of met Him, but you've never really turned to Him in faith. You've never trusted Him for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of your eternity. Maybe you're someone who has been religious or moral, but you've never surrendered to the kingdom call of Christ to be His disciple through faith and repentance. Whatever category you might fall into, we would love the opportunity to talk to you more about it and spend a few moments praying with you. And our prayer team is going to be in the back after the service, and you'll recognize them by their lanyards that say prayer team. They're prepared and qualified to answer any questions you might have and to take a few moments to pray with you. But if you're already a follower of Jesus, remember this, my friends. The kingdom, faithful kingdom ministry is rarely done without suffering, without sorrow, and without sacrifice. But the faithful suffering ministry of Jesus is what empowers the faithful ministry of His servants like you and me. And so, friends, as you go and serve as He has called you to do, keep your eyes on Him. Look away from the things of this world. The one who has power to turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into a feast is the one who has power to multiply your weak talents and efforts into a great kingdom harvest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to have the same kind, or at least similar kind, of ministry faithfulness amid sorrow and sacrifice, so that a great kingdom harvest may come through our church and in our church. And may we all remember that it is not the things of this world that lead to our greatest needs being satisfied, or that lead to our greatest hopes being fulfilled. And so help us to be willing to put aspects of our life in this world at risk for the sake of kingdom righteousness. Help us to care more about our spiritual family than our earthly family. Help us to be less anxious about what we will eat and what we will drink and our health and whatever other things trouble us, and to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, trusting what you have said, that everything else will be taken care of. This is hard for us. We are weak. We are sinners. And we need your help. So help us, we pray. And we thank you that our Christ has gone before us, and that all we must do is look to Him. Not turning inwardly on ourselves and all of our many weaknesses, not looking around at all the other people around us and comparing ourselves to them or even judging them, but looking to you and following you. I pray in His name. Let's take just a few more moments in quiet prayer and meditation.